It's good to be back with you. There's several of you that I saw back in July, but there's others that are new faces to me, and so I hope I get to meet you all in person at some point, those that I have not got to meet. But let me pray for us, and then we'll enter into a conversation together. And so, Father, God of heaven and earth, we thank you for this morning and this space you've given us to meet with one another digitally, even though we're not able to meet together in person. And so, Father, would you please transcend the limitations of this communication tool to allow us to meet with you and by your Spirit to be transformed? Would you give us a clearer vision of Jesus, a deeper a deeper feeling and knowledge and belief of who you've created us to be as your beloved sons and daughters. We might leave this morning more in love with you, filled with your peace and your joy that proclaims your goodness into the world. This we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. So John Paul shared briefly for you, those of you, this is your first Sunday with us in this series. Last week, we began a three-part series on becoming whole. That's a theme, becoming whole. What does it mean to become fully who we were created to be? And we're drawing from a book called, by that title, Becoming Whole, by Brian Fickard. And Blake last week was sharing kind of a big picture overview of what it means to become whole. That in a nutshell, we all live by some story of what life is all about. And then that story informs the way in which we, what some definition of what we think it means to be human. Are we just, animals, bodies, that's it? When we die, we die? Or is there something more to us? And whatever our story about life's purposes and our definition of the human person, what a human person is, shapes and informs what we actually do in our lives, the practices that we do in our lives, our habits. And those habits, the things that we actually do, make us to be more of who we are. And it's not just, so it's not just by thinking about things that we become, we grow or change. It's actually by thinking, feeling, and doing that we change and grow. And then as we practice some story of what life's about, based on some definition of what the human person is, as we live that out in our very real lives, that shapes the world we live in. We begin to create families and friendships and churches and businesses and schools and governments based on that story. And so that's kind of a brief overview of what Blake was talking about last week. And what I want to do this morning is go just a little bit deeper with that, reflecting back on how stories shape us and perhaps provide a bit more clarity to that, and then driving down to how our practices, what we actually do, transforms us. And then in light of that, reflecting on what is the true story that God has given us and how might we live into that as his sons and daughters. But I want to begin with some sense of a parable. And so the details of this are a bit changed, but they're based on some sense of a reality. So back in the 90s and really early 2000s, there was a new religion that was formed in California, and it quickly the religion really caught on and quickly began to catch on across the United States, and now has gone global. And basically, the religion propagates this message of ultimate happiness. Your life is meant to be happy. And you become happy by having control over your life. And you get control over your life by living according to the religion's worship guide. And so to become part of this religion, all you have to do is pay a membership fee up front, tithe monthly, and then abide by the worship guide. The worship guide, draws on actually some ancient medieval spirituality. There's bells that ring that are a call to worship. Each day starts with a call to worship. It guides you through practices of prayer. It dings and rings throughout the day to bring you to a place of worship and prayer. You can actually totally customize your worship experience, whatever type of form of music or hymns that you like. You can pray. You can even customize your the message based on whatever you need to hear at that time. Whatever you actually desire is right in front of you with the worship guide. But the one catch of the religion, the one kind of unforgivable sin, is that you can never leave the worship guide. It always has to be with you. And to leave the worship guide is the one unforgivable sin. Because at the root of this religion is that you are never satisfied. You must always be in pursuit of more and more happiness, more and more control over your life, more and more efficiency in your life. That's the religion's goal. And the worship guide is the way to achieving that. Anyone want to guess what the worship guide is?
Don't be afraid. Say it, someone.
Maybe like yoga?
Social media.
Your iPhone? Yeah.
That makes more sense.
iPhone. Now, I have an iPhone. I use an iPhone. But the point is that there's things in our life that are competing for our thoughts, our emotions, and our very practices, what we actually do. There's more things competing for that than we realize. And some of the things that we just take so much for granted and are so normal to life actually are based on a implicit belief about what life is about and how what the human person is and how to achieve that. And we so easily fall into these without even thinking about it. And so my daughter, I have an iPhone. My wife has an iPhone. And my daughter wants to play with it. But I always tell her, baby, an iPhone is a tool, not a toy. And as kids, we grew up playing with our toys. But as adults, a lot of times we allow our toys to play us. And if you want to see this in action, just go to a restaurant, or maybe not right now, but back when COVID is a little bit past, go to a restaurant and don't be on your phone and just look around. And what you'll notice is that story of what life is about based on a vision of what the human person is has changed the practices, what we actually do in life radically, because you'll look around and everybody, not everybody, but most people will be like this. Heads down on their phone, their worship guide, their prayer guide. So I'm going to switch over now just to a little bit of slideshow and enter a little bit further into our conversation together. So let me share my screen. So everybody can see that? We good? Okay. So one of the questions I want us to consider is, if your life was a story, what would be its point? If your life was a story, what would be its point? And how would you know? Well, any story or movie, the only way you can understand what the point of that story or the movie is by paying attention to what the characters of that story are actually doing. In a story, you get it, or you're able to kind of pick up on what's going on in their minds and in their emotions, but it's when those minds and emotions actually come out and what they actually do through the story, how they actually act, you start to pick up on what the point of the story is. And so likewise, we understand what the point of our stories are, the story the world is trying to tell, is by paying attention to what they actually do. If you were to drive down, and there's competing stories about what the point of life is. There's, if you were to drive down Knox Street, like coming down south on 75, taking a ride on Knox, you'd pass the, on your left would be the Apple Store, but then you'd see Lululemon right there on the corner. And emblazoned across the storefront, I don't know if you've noticed this, are the words, imperfect is perfect. Imperfect is perfect. And it seems like a paradoxical statement, but it is a paradoxical statement. And I started thinking about why would they say that? Imperfect is perfect. Well, that's communicating and assuming that everyone realizes life is not how it should be. Your body image is not how you want it to be. Your level of happiness or achievements, social unrest. Life is not perfect, but life is imperfect, but that is perfect. That's life is built on trial and error. Error is the message, and that's just the point. So don't worry about it. And if you look good doing it in your athletic attire, then all the better. But that's a basic message based on some story what life is all about, that life's imperfect, but we're just bodies in a material world, and there's nothing more than that. So don't worry about it. That is, the imperfectness is the perfect. So basically, do what you want to do and don't worry about it. That's the message of, as soon as you come across Knox Street on the corner there, Lululemon. But there's also other stories. There's, I have a friend who's in law school, and he went to law school because he has a deep passion because of Jesus for justice. And he just finished his internship and got hired on to a firm after he completes his last year of law school. And he has a mentor who's been in law for a long time. And he says, "Hey man, if I give you one piece of advice, you got into this for justice, but just watch out for those golden handcuffs." And he's like, what do you mean by that? Well, you're going to get a significant signing bonus, and your income that first year at a big law firm is going to be way more money than you've ever experienced in life. And what happens is a lot of people go to law school with this passion for justice, but then they get their first paycheck and buy the car and buy the new house and go on these trips. And it locks them into a way of life by what they actually do that has become known as the golden handcuffs. And so there's all these competing stories around us, but it's not just secular stories that are competing for us. There's also, there's Christianized stories competing for us. And I think I'd like to call this stories I was just talking about, like Lululemon and the golden handcuffs and the iPhone. Blake described that last week as Western naturalism, which is basically assuming that we're just bodies. The material world's all there is. Get on with life. Don't worry. Work hard. Get on with life. Don't worry about it. But there's also a Christianized version. Blake called it evangelical Gnosticism, which Gnosticism is just a fancy-pantsy word for a Christian heresy a long time ago that said that the material, the body, is bad, the spiritual is good. Don't worry about if Jesus rose from the dead. It's really just like a spiritual experience, a spiritual knowledge is what Christianity is about. And the early Christian says, no way, that's not what it's about. It's about Jesus dying physically, rising from the dead bodily, and it's through his death and resurrection that we are redeemed. But this form of belief has infiltrated evangelical churches, and it kind of, a Texas version of it kind of goes like this: God is good, you're bad, stop being bad, believe in Jesus. Go to church, be a good person, pray, watch football, maybe do a mission trip, serve, and have a quiet time. And then when you die, your soul goes to heaven whatever that is. And so it's this view of the Christian life of, well, I believe in Jesus, but then I just do all these, you know, Christian things, and then I kind of just do the best I can in life, work hard, maybe have a good family, and then my soul will go to heaven. And so that's all there is. But that there's some truth to that. You know, we do need to believe in Jesus. That is the starting point. But there's a bigger story that God has revealed to us from Genesis to Revelation, the whole of Scripture, that centers on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But it's these stories that we believe without even thinking about it that begin to shape what we do, our actual practices of life. And as we do the things that we do, we become a different type of person. You know, we can all look back on our lives and look back at high school and college, and we're different people than we were then. But it was actually not just by thinking about being a different person or feeling different, but it was when we actually did things, what we actually did with our life, the decisions that we made day after day after day after day that transform us. There's a sociologist named Christian Smith, and he talks about kind of the crisis of our time of for young adults of knowing what to do with our lives. And he says, emerging adults struggle earnestly to establish themselves as autonomous and sovereign individuals. But the crises of knowledge and value have so powerfully formed their lives and leaves them lacking in conviction or direction to even know what to do with their prized sovereignty. Emerging adults are determined to be free, but they do not know what is worth doing with their freedom. They work very hard to stand on their own two feet, but they do not really know where they ought to go and why once they are standing. They lack larger visions of what is true and real and good in both the private and public realms. And the way that I've seen this come out in practice, I was with a group of SMU students a couple years ago, and these were Christian SMU students. And this one young woman said, if I want to make a lot of money, I know exactly what to do. I have the education, resume, and relationship to do that. But if I want to make the most impact, I have no idea what to do. And as in that conversation with her, got a sense of, if she was saying, if I want to live a meaningful life, a full life, to live what I was created to do, I have no idea what to do. And she'd grown up in the church her whole life. And so in the drawing on the words of our great contemporary poet and philosopher T. Swift, if you think you've seen this film before and didn't like the ending, then maybe you're watching the wrong film. And so what might it mean to watch a different film, to live into a different story? And with that, I want to read a text from Mark that I think is, we get the big picture from Genesis to Revelation, the whole of Scripture. But this is like a zooming in on the story where I want to ground us this morning. It says, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. You see in this story if you read Mark chapter 10 and read Mark chapter 11, you'll see this phrase, the disciples rebuked them, or the people rebuked them. You'll see that show up in Mark 10. You'll see that show up in Mark 11. And in between those two rebukes, you'll have the story of this rich man who asks, how might I inherit eternal life? And then you'll have a story of these disciples that say, Jesus, can we sit at your left and your right hand? And so you see Jesus saying, hey, let the children come to me, because actually to enter into my program of goodness and truth and beauty that's working out in the world, the kingdom of God, then you have to become like a child. But then right after that, you have this rich man who says, how can I inherit eternal life? How can I get in with on that program? And Jesus says, hey, you need to come, you need to sell everything, because you're believing that your money's going to make you happy, and you need to come follow me. And he leaves disappointed. And so you see that the man who has religious performance but loves his achievements and his possessions, he misses it. But then you have these disciples right after that who say, Jesus, we want to be on your left and your right hand, this position of status and power. And he says, that's not what it's about. It's about service. But then after that, there's another rebuke that shows up, and it's a blind man. And the blind man says, Lord, have mercy on me. Let me recover my sight. And Jesus heals his blindness. And he gets it, because he knows that he's dependent on help. And children, you must enter into the kingdom of God as a child, because children know they are dependent on another. They're ultimately dependent on the one who cares for them and loves them. This is what one of my teachers calls basic trust, that a child has basic trust that their mother and father love them and care for them. And it's that basic trust that allows them to be children. If you've been around children long enough, what you'll see is that a child is free. A child can play, a child can laugh, a child can dance and sing. You know, I spend my afternoons like pretending I'm the king and I'm dancing with a princess. But there's a playfulness about a child that has, because there's that basic trust that I'm loved and cared for. And God has invited us to become like children to him. We live in a culture that longs for this. There's a band named 21 Pilots that has a song called Stressed Out, and it has 1.25 billion listens, with a capital B, billion. And some of the lyrics go, we wish we could turn back time to the good old days when our mom was saying us to sleep, but now we're stressed out. We used to play pretend, give each other different names. We would build a rocket ship and we'd fly it away. Used to dream of outer space, but now they're laughing at our face saying, wake up, you need to make money. 1.25 billion listens. I think they're tapping into something that our culture is experiencing, a longing for that freedom of childhood. And you see Jesus say, let the children come to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as them. There's a theologian, probably one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century, who just passed away. His name is J.I. Packer. And he says this in a book called Knowing God. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thoughts of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers, his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. So you see in this story we've read in Mark that to become those who we were created to be is to become like a child with God, to have basic trust in God's love, loving goodness. But we can stumble over this so easily in our own lives because of our own parents or fathers or those we've known of that have wounded us. And so to think of father actually comes with a great deal of pain, because our father's either left or angry with us or abused us in some ways. But what kind of father is this that God would call, that Jesus would call God his father, that he's invited us to become his children, and God would become our father? Psalm, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 131, says, My eyes are not lifted up. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. That this is not a domineering father. This is not an abusive father. This is not a father who yells at you and says, hey, stop it. This is a father who has loved us and welcomed us into him to experience the safety and security of his loving embrace. And that love is not what we assume in our culture. We stumble over that word love so easily in our culture because we associate it with desire. We think that love is just what we feel like or what we desire. If we define love as the scripture defines it, which says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ gave his life for us. That's 1 John 3. Or 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we might be called children of God. And that is who we are. That word see what kind, comes from a Greek word that actually means from what country. We don't go around saying from what country is that from, but it was a phrase basically meaning out of this world. God's love is so out of this world that we have become his children, and that is who we are. So we come to understand the story of what we're made for, who we are, giving shape to our lives by seeing God's love revealed in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, working its way out in history, and most clearly and fully in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's by looking deeply at Jesus that we've become to know what love is and what it might mean to be free as God's child. My screen is going crazy here. And just a concluding thought. There's one of the things that John Paul and Kelsey wanted me to talk on was the practices that shape our lives, what we actually do. And there are things to talk about. There are specific things to talk about, you know, reading your Bible and prayer and going to church and worship. Like those are all important things and they really do shape us. And what we do every single day when we get out of bed shapes us. But I wanted to start here in this text in Mark that you must become like a child. Because if you don't start there, if you don't get that right, then you'll totally miss the mark on all the rest. You'll either follow the secular story of achievement, toys, status, hard work, or you'll follow some skewed version of the Christian story of just do, and totally miss the point. But it's as we see the love of God revealed in Jesus and enter into the freedom of that love as his children that we begin to understand how great God's love is for us, that then shapes the way that we see ourselves and changes how our very practices of our lives every single day, and then leads to a life that can be a blessing to others, that witnesses to Christ and his love by our very actions, the very posture of our lives, and with our words. And just to close with a story that a friend shared with me recently is, if you've been around church very long, you've probably heard of the chair illustration. It's like an evangelism tactic of trying to explain to people what faith is like. That faith is not just, you know, mentally acknowledging something, but it's like you know, you can know about a chair, but it's until you sit down in the chair, and, you know, sitting down in the chair, that's faith. But after hearing this story that my friend told me, I will never use that illustration again. When he was a little boy, his dad said, "Hey, I want you to go stand across the room from me." And as he was standing across, my friend was standing across the room, his dad was on the other side of the room, and he kneeled down on his knees. And he said, "Okay, hey, come to me. Come jump into my arms." So my friend ran over to him, a little boy, and jumped into his dad's arm, and he held him. And he said, son, that's what faith is responding to my voice and being held in my arms. And you see in this text with Jesus, that he doesn't just tell the children that he loves them. He doesn't just give them some, you know, emotional experience that's detached. What does it say? It says he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. He took them in his arms so that they would feel his goodness, experience his goodness in their very lives. The very, very grip of his arms. He took them up. And so for each one of us to become who we were created to be is to every single day come respond to that call, to come to me, come experience my goodness again, because it's in my goodness and my love you will become who you were created to be. Let me take you in your arms. Let me hold you and bless you. Let my love be the power that fuels your life. So friends, this morning, may that be the blessing that you receive. May it be the story that you live into and become the practice that transforms your life. I'm a fellow learner with you. I'm learning and growing into these things, but this is who I want to be. I want to practice becoming more of a beloved son of God, and that invitation is to you as well. So we'll soon break out into some conversation groups, and so a couple of the questions I hope you'll enter into is reflecting back on that first question we asked, is if your life was a story, what would it be its point? And how would you know? How would you know what story your life is telling? The second one is very close to that. How might you read the story your life is telling? How might you look at the practices of your life on a daily basis and see what kind of story am I believing about what the point of life is, who I am as a human being by the practices that I'm doing? And the third, finally, which is really probably more of a question to go and journal about and pray through and think about, is how might I live more into God's story as a beloved child? How might I receive that? I put my email address down here, brett.bradshaw@pcpc.org. Because if this has sparked in you any desire for further conversation, or if you wanted to grab a couple of your friends and just chat and ask questions and kind of work this out together, I would be more than happy to do that. I think Zoom is the best that we can do right now, but it is highly limited. And so if you'd want to do some socially distant lunch or coffee, and just chat about things, how might this work out in your life? I welcome that. I would love to do that. So let me close with a prayer, and then Kelsey will send us out into our discussion groups. O God, whom to know is to love, to whom to love is to find true life, you have invited us to pray to you. So this morning we do that in and through the good and strong name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.